Three brief portions from the Gospels this evening, beginning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. In our examination of the origins of the Lord's table, we are coming tonight to the instituting of it, to the central point, to the foundation and bedrock of this ordinance. So we shall consider what the three synoptic gospels report concerning it. Matthew 26 at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And now to the record of Mark pertaining to those same events. That's Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we will find from verse 22 a highly synonymous passage. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And then lastly to Luke in the 22nd chapter of his gospel. Luke chapter 22 at verse 15. And he said unto them, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And then we conclude with verse 39 of that chapter. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And may the Lord add a blessing and grant us instruction and understanding in his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, in the previous study, we noted how that prior to the instituting of the Lord's table as we know it, all of the gospel writers make reference to that point in that evening's events when the Lord identified the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. We see that this happened before the Lord's table was instituted. It happened during that regular meal with which their evening began, when there was a sop upon the table. And it was by this means that the Lord identified the betrayer. And we saw that the disciples themselves were far from clear upon this matter. Peter and John were perhaps most privy to this revelation and identification. The other disciples remained very much in ignorance, but Judas was aware. And of course, being alerted to the fact that he was discovered, that he had been identified as a traitor, it was necessary for him to take very rapid action, lest his plans be foiled. And we saw how the Lord gave him opportunity to leave. "That thou doest, do quickly." And Judas went out, and it was night. Judas was not present when our Lord instituted the ordinance of the Lord's table. Indeed, it was then that Judas went and rallied the high priests, the scribes, those who sought the Lord's life, and that band of armed men, and then began to make their way from Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane, leaving the Lord and the remaining disciples there to observe the remainder of the Passover feast, and then, of course, the institution of the ordinance, which is the centre of our subject. We connected the words in John chapter 13 with this event. We have seen how that it corresponds, how that it applies to the same occasion. And in particular, noted these words which Christ himself spoke immediately that Judas left. And the connection between Judas' departure and these words is made. "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" And it is at this point that the bread and wine was given, though John's Gospel does not mention it specifically. It was not until Judas went out that Christ spoke these words. We considered what it meant, how that Christ is glorified by our keeping of the Lord's table, because it sets him forth, because it magnifies his work, because it praises him. How that in keeping that feast, we also glorify God through the Son. We praise and bless God for sending such a Redeemer and for providing such a way of salvation. But Christ is not glorified, and God is not glorified in our keeping of the feast, if it is kept wrongly, if it is not properly guarded, if we do not take measures to ensure that the right people participate and the inappropriate persons are excluded. It would have been a travesty of the ordinance if Judas, into whose heart Satan had entered, if Judas, bent upon betrayal and that treacherous act against his Lord, had been present and participated in the feast. The symbolism, the imagery, the sanctity of it would have been destroyed. It was essential that Judas first went out. And so we learn a great deal about our keeping of the feast still today, and how necessary it is that as so far as we are able, we ensure that the right people attend, and that those who are not fitted, not appropriate to share in it, are excluded. Only thus is Christ glorified. And so we have read tonight of the giving of the bread and wine by the Lord to the disciples, and this point where, by example and by direct statement, the Lord institutes or gives to them this feast. Now, there is so much that could be said about this occasion, about these details. For here is the very centre of our subject. Here are the key passages. And as we proceed in our study in coming weeks, God willing, we will continue to make references to this occasion. But we are really interested in looking at the origins of the feast at this time. And so tonight I would just like, by way of a few simple headings, to identify the key elements that are presented to us here. We will, with God's help, dig still more truth from these passages in future weeks. But for now, let us just look upon the very surface and see what is here taught us by the instituting of this feast, practical and spiritual lessons. And surely the first thing that strikes us as we have read what are relatively short passages of Scripture, we are struck first by the simplicity of this ordinance. That is the first point, the simplicity of it. Here they were, they had eaten that main meal of the evening. Judas, it seems, has left. There was the ceremonial Passover meal to be had. And now that was waxing to its conclusion. But they are still around the table. They are still together in the posture of eating. And Luke says that that supper was coming to an end. Matthew and Mark confirm that some were still in the process of eating. When the Lord calls their attention, when the Lord attracts their notice and does something very simple. He takes some bread, which was clearly available on the table or within easy reach, and then he gives thanks for it. He prays, he says grace, as we might call it again, for the food, for this bread in particular, and then he divides it. He takes of it and tells them that they should all take of it. And then, in a similar way, he takes a cup of wine and passes that around to them with the injunction that they all drink of it, each one. And he also, in a few words, describes what this means and what it represents, and tells them that this is something which they are to do in remembrance of him. This is something which they are to do again in the future. That simple word, remembrance, that they should do it in remembrance, is an indication that they are going to need this as a reminder in future days. But it is so simple. Now let us contrast what we see here in the New Testament record with that which so many churches and denominations would call the communion or the Mass or the Eucharist in this day and age. And so far removed are the practices of mainstream churches in this day from the biblical record that we can scarcely see the connections. How many traditions of men have been introduced to this feast? How many errors and aberrations of men have been mixed in with it? Indeed, as the Lord says in another place, the word of God has been made of almost none effect by these traditions of men. The simplicity which is here described and shown has been altogether lost. This feast, from its very institution and to the present day, did not require some person elevated above his peers to offer it or communicate it to others. It did not require that one of the disciples was dressed in identifying garb and stood in a particular place or pronounced a particular liturgy or form of words in Latin or some other language. Did not require any special treatment of this bread or the wine. Did not have to be put in a particular place or kept for a length of time beforehand. Nor do we see any segregation of the bread and the wine, or of the persons there present, into clergy and laity. None were denied the bread or the wine. They all, in a united way, in a very simple way, partook of both the emblems. It is so simple. And it is perhaps only a reflection or a demonstration of man's ingenuity in sin, man's ability to create and invent error and distort and wrest the scriptures, that this, which is such a simple thing, has by so many defective and false churches been turned into something which the scriptures do not command and certainly do not condone. Simplicity, then, is one of the overriding features of the institution of this feast. But also, and the second point here, is solemnity. The whole of this occasion was charged with a great solemnity. Now, whilst the disciples themselves were perhaps ignorant and little realized what events would unfold in coming hours, the Lord himself was very aware, was painfully aware of that which was to come. And Matthew in chapter 26 says this, verse 20. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful. There was sorrow upon this point. And that sorrow was felt by them for different reasons. Doubtless in the minds of the disciples, it was consternation, it was anxiety, it was concern for what these words might mean. But the sorrow of the greatest and most profound kind was doubtless in the heart of the Lord. He who knew who it was that would betray him, and to what end, and with what consequences. The Lord knew that this was his last supper during his mortal life with his disciples. And that too he made clear. He would not drink of that cup again in this mortal life. There was something valedictory about this occasion. Indeed, the whole thing was plunged into the deep and darkening shadow of the cross. You remember the detail that John adds in the opening words of that 13th chapter of what was in the mind of the Lord at that time. Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. He knew that that was impending. He felt a great love for those men who were his disciples, and yet he knew what the cost of that love would be and how it would be demonstrated upon Calvary. Can we imagine what effect that had upon the Lord's mind? Can we imagine what atmosphere must have pervaded that room on account of that knowledge? The heavy atmosphere of death was upon this scene, and there was gravity and sobriety and solemnity attendant upon this feast. The third feature which presents itself is that of sanctity. There was sanctity at this feast, by which I mean there were elements to it. There are details here given which show that this was not simply an appendix to the meal. It was not simply another occasion for eating, because there are spiritual exercises here being engaged in. We are told, for example, by all the gospel writers, that Jesus took bread and blessed, or gave thanks for it and gave it to them. That he took the cup and
gave thanks. At least twice, the Lord entered into prayer during the instituting of this feast. And that must have been somewhat unexpected. That must have been a signpost to the disciples that what was being done here was not simply a meal, was not simply the eating of bread and the drinking of wine, but was something sanctified, was something spiritual. And indeed we find that together with prayer, the Lord directs their thoughts into spiritual matters. He speaks of the covenants of God. He speaks of the kingdom of God. He, in a few brief words, spiritualizes this occasion. And we find that at the close of it, they sang a hymn together. That particular detail being given to us by both Matthew and Mark. This was not eating and drinking. This was a sanctified ceremony. This was a spiritual act that they were engaged upon. That point then is greatly emphasized by the praying, by the singing, by the spiritual instruction which accompanied the bread and the wine. But fourthly, and perhaps most significantly of all, what we have in this act is symbolism. Symbolism. This is the central point. For as Christ took that bread, and as he took that cup of wine, he uttered these very profound words. Let me just describe them to you again, as Matthew gave them to us. He took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood." Now here are some very simple words which again have caused a great deal of confusion and argument and error to abound in various denominations of the church forever after. But the disciples were well acquainted by now with the Lord's manner of teaching. They knew about analogy. They knew about allegory. They knew about parables. They had heard the Lord himself say, "I am the door." They had heard the Lord say, "I am the true vine." They had heard him say, "I am the good shepherd." One thing being likened to another, a symbol or picture being used to set forth some other truth. They knew that the Lord was not actually a door, but that it was metaphorical language to describe a spiritual truth. And now, having been familiar with this manner of teaching and instruction throughout 3 years of the Lord's ministry, they realize it again here. The Lord takes the bread and takes the wine and says, "This is my body, this is my blood." Here is a symbol. Here is a picture. Here is a parable set forth by these physical things. They are symbolic. They knew it was not his actual body, for the Lord was there before them, whole, physically sound. They knew it was not actually his blood, for he had no wounds upon him, he had not suffered any loss of that fluid. No, this was metaphorical language. This was symbolism and type set before them. And the Lord was here showing in this object lesson that just as the bread was torn into small pieces, just as the bread was broken, in a like manner, his body would very shortly suffer
those same abuses and indignities. Just as that cup, once filled with wine, would soon be emptied and the wine poured out as each took of it, in a similar way, his own life blood would, in a very short space of time, be shed forth, be spilt upon the ground. Symbolism is here. A parable where the object or the type or the picture was there present in a physical way. Physical bread, physical wine, further reinforcing the symbolic lesson. But the Lord indeed goes further in the symbolism. For his body would not be broken in vain, his blood would not be spilt to no end or no consequence. For he says, "This is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." His blood would soon be poured forth, but not simply on account of the violence of men or the spite of the Jews or the brutality of the Romans. It would be shed forth for a purpose and with a great end in view, to accomplish a spiritual work of remitting sins. This fact was also symbolized in the emblems there set before them. There was symbolism, evidently a feature of this instituted feast. But there is a further point to be made also. There is another feature that Christ lays great emphasis upon, and that we might call supersession. Supersession. Now, what do we mean by that word? Well, simply that this feast, the things which the Lord was here doing and saying and instituting, these things superseded something which had gone before. Now let us remember that it was Passover night, and we have already considered at great length what the Passover meant in the mind of the believing Jew, what a reminder it was to them of their history and the history of the Old Testament people of God, and how they were redeemed from out of Egypt and brought forth on that first Passover night. And they knew of the covenant which God had made with his Old Testament people, his promise to them, that if they would be his people, then he would be their God. There was that contract entered into at Sinai. The Hebrews of old had been a covenant people. They had belonged to God by virtue of this contract, this promise. And that is what they had remembered as they had taken the Passover meal just earlier. But in these gospel accounts given to us, we hear the Lord making this profound statement: "This is my blood of the New Testament." And the word testament there is synonymous with covenant. "This is my blood of the New Covenant." And that statement is repeated in Mark's account also. A new covenant was here set forth. A new contract between God and men. A new arrangement between Almighty God and his chosen people. And this is a point which we'll explore in more detail in future with the Lord enabling us. But let me remind you of it and take you to Hebrews chapter 8, which speaks upon this very same theme. And there in Hebrews 8, verse 8, we read of the Lord saying, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt," the Passover, you remember, "because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. There is a supersession, the new superseding the old. This better covenant between God and his chosen people. And this Christ drew the disciples' attention to in the instituting of that feast, though they could scarcely have understood it or grasped it at that time. This new covenant would be made through Christ. He would be the agent. He would be the surety. He would be the intermediate, the arbitrator in this new covenant between God and man. Before long, indeed, within a relatively short space of time, the old elements of the Jewish religion would have lost their significance forever. And that old observance which the Lord and his disciples had so frequently made of the Passover would have no place, no function, no purpose anymore. Because the old covenant which it had reminded them and represented to them would be gone, and the new covenant, the better covenant, instituted and there for them to celebrate and to remember. And this the Lord describes to them as he reminds them that a new covenant, as he teaches them that a new covenant is sealed by his blood, or will shortly be so. However, another feature of the feast made clear at this first occasion of its being observed is that of succession. Not only supersession, the passing away of the old, but succession, the coming in ultimately of something new. Because we hear the Lord in each of these accounts speaking of a future point. I will not any more eat thereof, says he, speaking of the Passover, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Luke 22, verse 16. Verse 18 of the same chapter. I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And similarly, in the Matthew and Mark accounts, the same future event is portended and mentioned. The same end is in view. I say unto you, Matthew 26, 29, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Here is the Lord instituting an observance for his people, the bread and the wine. But he tells them that it has an end in view. It is not in perpetuity, but it is for a particular season only. It is to be done until such times as he drinks anew of the fruit of the vine with them, indeed with us, in the kingdom of heaven. For a while, this feast will be necessitated, in order that they might do it in remembrance of the Lord. But that time when a remembrance, when a fond memory, when a reflection, when faith upon Christ is needed, will be succeeded by an occasion when Christ will be seen and known and again united to his people, and he will be able to share with them in a new and so much better and more glorious way. This ordinance which the Lord here instituted, he sets a time limit upon and tells them that it will ultimately be succeeded by something much better. So we have considered the key features on the very surface of this description of the Lord's table. But throughout it all, there is that which we haven't mentioned, but which is surely most obvious, namely, the centrality of the Saviour. The centrality of the Saviour. Because all these words which we have considered, the emblems which were given, the words which were spoken, the symbolism which was taught the disciples, all of these things were done by the Lord, were about the Lord, came from the Lord, directed them to the Lord. The Saviour is central to it all. He appointed its simplicity. He and his coming death and passion was the reason for its solemnity. He instructed them in the sanctity of that feast, the prayers, the singing of praise, the consideration of the truth. He decreed the symbolism and explained and described it to them. He taught them how it superseded the old covenant. He taught them of the succession, the ultimate coming in of the kingdom of God into which they would be brought and in which he would share with them at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He is central to it all. And indeed, my friends, this we must bear in mind as we continue to observe it. In so many churches, in so many denominations, the Saviour himself has been displaced. Displaced by the traditions of men. Displaced by their errors and aberrations. The sense of occasion is more important to them. The liturgy, the sound of it, the sights and smells of it. Or man is central. A priest is central. Some man-made altar is the centre of it. This was never the case at the beginning. To use the Lord's own words, from the beginning it was not so. Because here at the inception, here at the commencement, the centre and sum and substance of this feast is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He permeates every part. The way that it is to be done, the reason why it is to be done, the manner in which it is to be done, all center upon him and proceed from him. It is the Lord's table in very truth, the Lord's Supper in such a real and profound way. And may he enable us to put that forth and to remember him in all our keeping of it. God grant it. Amen. The closing hymn is number 415. 415. Which, speaking of this very ordinance, says, "By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the memory adored, and show the death of our dear Lord until he come." 415. Jesus Christ, we thank thee for this feast which thou thyself hast given, which proceeds from thee, which has been appointed by thee in its every detail. We pray that as often as we remember it together, it might direct us ever and only unto thee, that we might see no man save Jesus only, that thou wilt be presented evermore unto the eye of our faith, until that time where faith and remembrance has no more a place. For we shall see thee as thou art, not then through a glass darkly, but oh, face to face. Lord Jesus, haste that day when our faith shall be sight, and we share that kingdom of God above with thee forevermore. Amen.
Amen.